I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me once again to the book of 1 Peter. We're making our way through the book of 1 Peter. We come to what most commentators believe is the last part of the opening of Peter's letter. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, down through verse 10. After verse 10 and moving into the rest of the letter, he really focuses in on how they are supposed to be living. He's given us some of those things as well in the first chapter and a half. But his focus has been primarily on teaching the people who they are. And you'll see that coming through again today as we look once again at Peter's letter to these, his recipients of this letter. Beginning in chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into this marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. Let's pray together. Our Father, help us today to see wonderful things from your word. Help us to see the grace of your gospel afresh. Remind us of who we are in Christ. Give us thankful hearts and send us out to live as who we are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Back in the 1960s, what is now a well-known experiment took place in an all-white rural Iowa town. It was a school classroom setting, third grade classroom setting. That experiment took place right after the assassination of Martin Luther King Jr. Town that was dealing, as much of the country was, with issues like racism and discrimination. And on one particular day, right after the assassination, a teacher walked into her classroom of third grade students and she announced to the class that they had determined that all brown-eyed students were superior and smarter than the blue-eyed students in the class. All of the brown-eyed students were then moved physically up to the front of the classroom. They were given extra time at recess, and they were given the particular favor of the teacher. The blue-eyed students were given a specific collar to put on their necks to distinguish them as inferior to everyone else in the class. The next day, the teacher came back into class and at the very beginning of the class, told the class, announced to the class, declared to the class that she had made a mistake the day before. And she now knew that it was actually the blue-eyed students that were the smartest in the class. They were the ones who were the superior ones, and the brown-eyed students were the ones who were not as smart and were inferior. Immediately, the blue-eyed students ripped the collars off of their necks. And discussion ensued between the blue-eyed students and the brown-eyed students about who was really superior in the classroom. This experiment showed a number of different things, but one of the things that it showed was that students tend to live out of the identity, the understanding of who they are. The teacher had declared to them what is true about them, although not actually true, but told them what they were to believe about who they were. And as a result, the students lived out of that. The experiment showed that the students who had been declared inferior described feelings of sadness and actually performed worse on some academic exercises that took place. And those students who had been declared to be superior described feelings of confidence and actually performed better on some of the academic exercises that they had during that time. People came away from that study understanding that our identity, who we know that we are, who we understand ourselves to be, actually changes how we act. It actually causes us to live out of what we understand to be our identity. Peter has been writing to a group of Christians who are struggling. They are struggling in the world in which they live in the first century to live out their faith in the midst of a world that is opposed to them, even literally opposed to them. The Emperor Nero had basically set a war against Christians, and they were dealing with persecution as a result of that. They had been spread out and dispersed. That's why Peter says at the very beginning of his letter, he is writing to the elect exiles of the dispersion. They had been sent out. They have been exiled. Peter is writing to encourage them to persevere and to hang in there. And what does he do? Well, what we've been looking at in the first part of this letter, in verses 3 down through verse 12, Peter has been laying the foundation over and over and over again, reminding them who they are. Just remind yourself as your eyes scan down through verses 3 through 12. He told them, beginning actually in verse 1, he told them that they were the elect exiles of the dispersion, that they had been born again to a living hope, that they were owners of an inheritance, that they were people who were being guarded by God, that they were people who were going to be grieved by trials and difficulties in this life, that they were people who would be tested and refined, that they were lovers and believers of Jesus, that they were to be filled with joy, that they were people who were being served by the prophets of old. They were obedient children. They are to be holy and non-conforming to the world's wisdom. They are people ransomed by the blood of Jesus. They are people who are believers in God. They are people who are lovers of other Christians. They are people who are born again from imperishable seed, people longing for the Word of God, people who have tasted that the Lord is good, people whose hope is fully and strongly set on God's grace. That is what Peter has told them just in these little verses. He has hit them over and over and over again who they are, so that they might go and live out of that understanding and identity. We've talked about already our similarity with the readers of Peter's letter, how we, in a very real way, are exiles living here in this world, even though we are citizens as God's people of the world to come. And as we are here in this world as exiles, we will endure many of the similar things that they endured, although not perhaps, if God would so grace us with His presence, to the extent that they had to go through. We are people who need to be reminded over and over and over again what God says about who we are, so that we can go out and live out of that understanding and identity. And what does Peter tell them? Again, in this last section of his first letter to them, he tells them, first of all, that they are new people. They have a new identity. You can see that in verses 5 and verse 9, where he specifically uses a number of specific terms for them. In verse 5, he refers to them as a holy priesthood. In verse 9, he talks about them as a royal priesthood, as a chosen race, as a holy nation, as a people for God's own possession. In many ways, Peter is unpacking and unfolding what he has been saying to them in verses 1 through up until where we are now here in chapter 2. He's unpacking what it means to be an elect, beloved child of God who has been given new life because of the grace of God. And it's important to realize that Peter didn't just pull these terms out of the air. These are not unique or originating with Peter. He is actually using terms that were all used in the Old Testament about God's people. We even quoted some of those passages earlier in our service in Exodus chapter 19 and in Hosea chapter 2. There we see some of these exact terms being used for God's people. And Peter is going into the Old Testament and drawing those terms out and applying them now to these Christians here in the first century. It is interesting that even though Christ had not come yet, God, in anticipation of the coming of the Redeemer, is able to refer to his people as a chosen and holy and precious treasured possession in the Old Testament. And now that Jesus has come, Peter writes to his recipients and he tells them, you too are these same people because of what Christ has done. And brothers and sisters in Christ, these same terms apply to you as well. You are these same things that Peter tells the first century recipients, that God has told his people through all of redemptive history that they are his treasured possession, his chosen people, his holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Peter has described the future of the Christian people in verses 3 through 12 so well. We've talked about that in previous weeks. But what Peter is underscoring here by drawing these terms out and telling them, this is not just what you will be, but notice what he says in verse 9. You are these things. It's not just a hope that you have because of what is coming in the future. It is a hope because of what you have right here and right now. You are God's treasured possession. You are his holy people. You are people who have been brought into the kingdom of God because of Jesus Christ. And you are that reality as you sit here in this very moment. He writes that to remind them of who they are in Christ. It is not just a future reality. It is a current, objective, real, eternal truth that you are these things. Tells them not only that they are this new people, this new identity that they've been given, but he also tells them that they are being built up to be a new place. You'll see that in verse 5, where he specifically tells them that you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. God is building up his people into a spiritual house. And there are a couple things here to notice. First of all, notice that it's God, it is the one that's doing the building. He says very clearly, you are being built up. You're not building yourselves up. God is the one who is building up his people. He is the sovereign architect and contractor and builder and laborer, all in one. He is the one that is doing the building. He is at work building up his people, building his church, building his kingdom. And the scriptures tell us that he has to do it. Psalm 127, verse 1 says, unless the Lord builds his house, those who build it labor in vain. If God is not the one who builds his house, then it will not be built. And so Peter reminds us that God is building his church and he is at work. He is sovereignly at work building his house. And what is more, Jesus himself tells us that when God builds the church, when he builds up his people, there is nothing that can thwart his plans. There is nothing that can destroy what he is doing. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus says, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock, that is Peter's belief and trust in Christ, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The gates of hell will not prevail against the great building that God is building. He is the sovereign one who uses, we read in Ephesians chapter 1, all things to accomplish his purposes. What encouragement and strength this is for us, that God is at work, that he is building up his people, his church, his kingdom, that he's using all things for the purpose of his glory and for the good of his people, and he's using all of these things to build us up. What an encouragement that is to us, that no matter what we're going through in this life, we know that God is at work. He is building his church, even when we don't feel like it. Even when we look around us and we don't see evidence of it, we have the truth, God's word, that is eternal, that tells us God is building his church and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. And he's using all things to accomplish his will. It's not just the emphasis, the fact that God is doing the building, but also that God is building. He tells us that we are being built up in verse 5. We're like stones, he says. We're like living stones that God is taking and fashioning together into this wonderful spiritual house. He's taking Wes and he's building him into a house. He's taking Tom and he's putting him into this house. He's taking Sean and he's building him into this house. He's taking Nita and he's building her into this house. He's taking all of God's people and he's taking us as living stones and he's creating this beautiful house, this spiritual house for his glory's sake. He's polishing us and buffing us and taking off the rough edges, so that as the rocks come together, it's a perfect display of God's glory. When I was an associate pastor in Indianapolis, one of my main responsibilities was to lead a missions trip for the church each year. We went down to Mexico pretty much every year that I was there at the church. And we took a group of people and we basically did two things while we were there each time. We had a group that went and did a Bible school in a park somewhere in the city that we were in. We were usually in Juarez. And then the other part of our team was helping to build part of the church building for whatever church we were working with. So we had kind of two teams that would split up each day. And the work team that would go to build the church were split up into two. We had one group that's job was responsible for making the concrete. So we would have sand, we would have some rock, we'd have some cement mix, and we would have water. And literally in the middle of the street with shovels, we would pour all of the mix together in exactly the right recipe, and we would start mixing, and we would come up with what they called cement, or the kind of thing that would bring everything together. And the other team was over waiting for us to get done with our job because they were the bricklayers. They were using cinder blocks to build this building. And so they would wait for the cement to be brought to them. And as we brought it in buckets and in wheelbarrows, they were there with the blocks ready to put them on the wall and to build the wall. Now, if you've ever done that, you know that it's partly a science. You have to keep everything level. It has to be done exactly right. But there's also an art to it. And you had to be able to know that you needed exactly the right size cinder block to fit the space where you needed to put it. And so our team became very skilled at taking their trowel and knocking the cinder block just right so that the rough edges would be taken off, and it would be whether they needed a half or a quarter or an eighth of a brick, they could make that and then put it into this building, into this wall. And that came to my mind as I was thinking about what Peter's saying here. As we think about God building, taking us as living stones, he is taking us and he is fashioning us, he is molding us, he is breaking off the rough edges in exactly the right way as he's building up the walls of his church. God is building his people, his place, his house, his church, and it is made up of us, living stones. He does that through his word and sacraments as he conforms us more and more to himself. He does that through the experiences that we have in this life, even the trials and difficulties That's what Peter said earlier in chapter 1 in verses 7 and 8. He's going to use even the difficulties that we go through, even the trials we go through, to mold us and to break off our rough edges and to prepare us to be in this great house. What encouragement and strength this is to remember who it is we are in God's purposes. And notice another thing that he tells us, that he's building us into a house. God is doing the building. He's building, and he's building us into a house. That's also an encouragement to us as we recognize that we are not out here on our own. God is taking these living stones and he's building us into something that's bigger than ourselves. And that means that when we go through life and we experience difficulties and challenges and joys and great things, we do it together as a community of God's people, as the spiritual house that God has called us and equipped us and built us to be. So we share with one another the blessings that we are receiving. We share one another the difficulties we're going through so that we, as the living stones that we are, can support and encourage one another in this house that God is building. And notice, lastly, another important thing that he tells us about this new place that he's building, that God is doing the building, that God is building, that he is building a house, and that also that he's building it on a very strong foundation. What does he say in verse 6? Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a corner chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. It's a person. Whoever believes in this chosen and precious person, the cornerstone, the rock. Now, who is that? Well, you don't have to guess. He's used that phrase, chosen and precious, earlier, just a couple verses earlier in our passage, in verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. But he doesn't tell us who he is there either. He just says him again. So go back one verse before and you'll see who it is. It is the Lord that you've tasted and seen is good. It is the Lord. It is the Lord Jesus who is the cornerstone. He is the cornerstone of this great, beautiful house that God is building of you living stones. What encouragement that is to us, that we are not built on sinking sand, as our hymn reminded us earlier in the service. We are built on the cornerstone of Christ, of his life and work and death and resurrection, of what he has come and done. He is the stable and sturdy rock, the cornerstone that cannot be moved. It means that as we are built on that great foundation, we don't have to worry about the foundation cracking and falling apart and falling onto the ground. Our foundation is set and secure because it is on Christ. But I would be wrong not to also point out to you what Peter says here about the fact that not everybody is interested in this house. That's what he says in verses 7 and 8. There are some who have rejected this cornerstone, who have rejected this Christ, who have rejected this house that God is building, and instead desire to build their own house. We've already sung about what happens to that house if it's built on anything less than the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. It is built on sinking sand. But Jesus himself reminded us of that in Matthew chapter 7. He says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, on the cornerstone. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell. And great was the fall of it. You see, the rain and the wind and everything that comes against it is the same. Whether you are a believer in Christ or not, you will experience very similar things in this world because of the fallenness of this world. The question is your house built on the cornerstone of Christ, or is it built on anything else? God says, build your house on Christ. Be a part of the house that is built on Christ. Don't build your house on that which is temporary and that which will surely fall and fail. And the good news is that if you are here this morning and you hear these words from Peter, there is still time for you to become a part of this household of God that God is building. He says, believe in him and there will be no shame. Believe in him and there is honor. Believe in him and you will be one of the living stones, a part of this house. Do you need anything else to be thankful for this week? Do you hear what God has said about who you are in Christ? Who he has called you to be? Who he has enabled you to be? These terms that he's given to you because of what Christ has done? This living house, this living and spiritual house that he's building you into? If you need anything to be thankful for, come this week to 1 Peter chapter 2. And remind yourself of what God says about who you are. Now, what's the response? Well, he gives us that as well by giving us a purpose in verses 9 and 10. And in particular, he starts in verse 5 where he says that the people are called to be a holy priesthood that are supposed to be offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Now, what does that mean? He's giving you this image of being a priest and going out and offering sacrifices. Seems a little weird, seems a little out of the ordinary. We don't have to sacrifice anymore, right, because of Christ. And that's why he says spiritual sacrifices. But if you want to know more of what he's talking about, just look at verse 9. Because he uses another phrase there to say what it means. He says that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into this marvelous light. This is the response of someone who understands who they are in Christ. This is what God says. Understand who you are and then go out and live like who you are. The living like who you are is to go out and to offer spiritual sacrifices to God. That is to proclaim the excellencies of him. The one who's called you out of darkness into light. The one who has called you from the houses that will perish and fall and crumble into the house of God that is based on the rock solid and sturdy foundation of Christ. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light? Well, just a few things here as we finish. The first thing that I think it means for us is that we need to have a God orientation in everything that we do. It means that as you reflect on your life and you look at the good things that you have in your life and the blessings that you have, that you look at what has been accomplished in your life, whether it's your career or your family or whatever it might be, that you first and foremost give the glory to God. Are you successful in your career? Then give the glory to God. Do you have children who are following the Lord? Give the glory to God. Have you been blessed with wealth? Which, by the way, includes every single person in this room. Give the glory to God and proclaim his excellencies. Has God put you into positions of power and influence and authority? Give God the glory and proclaim his excellencies. So don't be offended. Don't stumble over Christ at this point, but recognize that everything that you've accomplished, everything that you have, every blessing that you have been given has been given to you by God. And so give him the glory in every way possible. But notice it's not just proclaiming the excellencies in our minds and in our actions, how we live that out, but it's also in our speech. In fact, that's what Peter says we are to proclaim, the excellencies of God. And again, Peter is drawing on the Old Testament with this phrasing. In Isaiah chapter 43, we read, "Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. Why has God given you all of these blessings? Why has God equipped you to be his people? Why has God brought you into his house? It is so that you might declare his praise. It's the same thing that David did in Psalm 51, his great psalm of repentance that we used a couple of weeks ago in our service. After he's confessed his sins at the end of his great prayer, he says these words, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise." There is a call for God's people not only to live out their faith in their minds and how they think and in their actions and how they live, but to proclaim and to declare the excellencies of God before the watching world. That means actually telling people about God's excellencies, about speaking and declaring God's great grace that you have experienced. You need to be doing that with your families and with your children, reminding them over and over and over again about the goodness and the grace of God. But you also need to be doing that with your other family members and your friends and your neighbors and even people that the Lord brings across your path that you may not even know or may even not see for the rest of your life. If God gives you the opportunity, you are called to step into that opportunity and declare and proclaim the excellencies of God. And by the way, we should be doing that with each other all the time as well. As we gather around each other and encourage one another as God's people to proclaim and declare not my excellencies, not my good things, but the excellencies of God, the one who has called us out of darkness into his light. One last way that we proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, and that is what we're doing right here, right now, and that is worship. Every time that we gather as a corporate people of God, publicly, we are coming to proclaim and declare the excellencies of our God. From the call to worship to the benediction. From the beginning to the end of our service, we are proclaiming the excellencies of our God. That's why it's so important for you to come here or to worship with God's people wherever you might be on a Sunday morning. You are proclaiming the excellencies of God. You are fulfilling this passage and this responsibility that God has given to you. As you lift your eyes up out of your own self and you remind yourself of what God has done, you are declaring the honor and the glory and the praise and the worship of the one true God, giving him the glory and honor for his many excellencies. In other words, don't just come here out of habit. Sunday morning, I guess I have to go to church. Young people, don't just come here because your parents are making you. Don't just come here to get fueled up for the week ahead, although that is part of what we do. Come here because God has called you as his people to come and proclaim the excellencies of his great grace. Peter says, remember who you are. You are a royal and holy priesthood. You are a chosen race. You are a holy nation. You are a people of God's own treasured and precious possession. You are living stones that God is building into a spiritual house and community. Now go out and live like who you are. Go out and offer your spiritual sacrifices by proclaiming the excellencies of the one who has called you to be his child. Let's pray together. Father, we pray for your Holy Spirit to be at work. That in the moments when we doubt, when the moments we forget, the moments when we're tempted to not believe what is true of us, that you would flood us with the reminders and the truth that you have displayed in your word, which we have at our fingertips to read, of who we are, of what you have done for us, of how precious and treasured we are. And Father, as we meditate on that deeply, as we look into it longingly, as even the angels do, we pray that you would strengthen us and encourage us to go out and to live as these people that you've called us to be. And I pray that as we go about the business of doing that this week ahead, that these other living stones that you have put into our lives would also be a great encouragement to us to that end. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.